Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Gotta commend Jacob and the team for your selection of songs this morning. If you were paying attention to the lyrics, you would have undoubtedly seen some very strong connections with the words we are studying this morning. Thank you for that. And as I was going through, I'm like, oh man, I wish I spent some more time going into that word or that idea in that sense. We could probably just sing the songs again and reflect on the words we're about to study, and that would be a good enough sermon. And that's a sign of a good song, I think, that they're so chock full of theology and truth that it takes a few passes to really think through all the symbology and the meaning and the incredible story that's being told in those songs. Thank you for that. We are halfway through, just past halfway through, this study in So Great a Salvation. I know you all know the 16 words we're studying at the moment, so I will not review them in detail, but point out that we are now in the third quadrant of words. And we're actually speeding up a little bit today because we're looking at two words at the same time. This is redemption and imputation. Redemption and imputation. And I think I use the word redeem maybe once in the quote-unquote real world. I think of like redeeming a coupon. That's probably the only time I can imagine using it. I cannot think of a time I have ever conjugated the verb to impute in any sentence outside of church. Has anyone done that? Anyone? No one at all? Okay. So some of these words are not part of our daily vocabulary, but they are in God's Word, and it's an opportunity to study just this great salvation that Christ has enabled for us, and to know it in more detail, and to better appreciate what God has done for us. And we are entering into a series of four words, and this section is entitled God's Work at the Sinner's Conversion. So this is a bit more of the mechanics of what's happening. Thankfully, not mechanics that I need to implement. If you have an engineering background, it's a little intimidating. If you're like, I gotta build that? Nope, this is not something you need to build. We're examining the handiwork of a master engineer, someone who has designed this for his glory and for our salvation. So we're looking at imputation and redemption this morning. Redemption and imputation. Let's look at the second word first, imputation. And I promise to provide an awful mnemonic at the end of the message for you to learn this Greek word. Legizomai, but it's so bad, I don't want to distract you with it at the moment, so you can look forward to that at the end. I'm not going to define it right away. I'd rather just look at God's Word and see if we can understand its use and its meaning together. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4. If you were to read through Romans 1 to 3, you would read a lot about the condition of mankind and the law and our sinfulness, our need of a Savior, and the inability of the law to save us. But we're jumping into Romans 4. We'll actually go back to Romans 3 for the word redemption in a little bit of time. Romans chapter 4, let's just read verses 1 to 8 together this morning. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Will not impute sin. Chapter 4 and verse 1 refers to Abraham, our father. Now, unless you have a background and ethnicity that is Jewish, you wouldn't normally be able to claim this. But he makes a case in Genesis chapter 3 that the faith that Abraham received and expressed actually preceded the law. And so it was not specific to the Jewish people, but that it was meant for the Gentiles too, which I think most of us are here this morning. So this is an opportunity for everyone, and that's why Paul refers to Abraham, our father. And then it says in verse 2 that if Abraham were justified by works, he has something about which to glory or boast, but not before God in that sense. The thing that I want to draw your attention to is what David has to say. We see this quote from Psalm 32. And I've saved myself the stress of actually worrying about the technology this morning, so my notes are handwritten up there, in a sense. But you'll notice that he draws attention to two things in particular. He said, blessed, in verse 7. Well, where does it say that? Blessed in verse 6, sorry. The man whom God imputed righteousness. But then it also says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not impute sin. So there's two sides that are being expressed here. One, where God imputes, there's that verb we're trying to understand together, imputes righteousness, and we get to say that we're blessed as a result. And then there's a sense in which the Lord does not impute sin, and we're blessed as a result of that. The word impute has this kind of accounting sense. Any of you have a financial background or just love to budget the books every month, make all the numbers add up and evenly, as it were. In fact, if you have a modern translation, you might actually have those verses simply rendered as counted. There's two other words in this passage that are also reckoned, also referred to as imputed in the same Greek sense, legizomai. In verse 4, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. That word reckoned, same word as we see translated imputed. And then in verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So we have this idea that counted and reckoned and imputed all have the same sense in this way. There's a budgeting almost going on, an accounting, a terms of what's in the account and what's not in the account. Now, if you're an accountant, of course, you know that you can't just make up numbers. I mean, you probably could, but eventually, I suspect Neil will get track of you and figure out the problem, and you'll be in some difficulty with the tax authorities and then that sort of idea. You can't just fudge the numbers, as it were. And so when we see this idea that God is imputing righteousness and he's not imputing sin, is he just fudging the numbers? He's like, I'm just going to rub that out and we'll just forget about that. Is he making it up, as it were? Well, to understand what's going on, this mechanics that we're studying, let's go back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. We understand God's word is inspired. It all fits together like a puzzle. And what the Old Testament foretold, the New Testament often reveals or fulfills. A lot of times it's just plain and easy to understand in the Old Testament as well. Just maybe the full connection is not revealed to us. So we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to be reading just a couple of verses. But this whole chapter is a reference to the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, also known as the Day of Atonement. What would happen is once a year, the high priest, in this chapter it's Aaron, but of course there were multiple high priests throughout history, would enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place inside the tabernacle, or later the temple. And there were things that were necessary before he could get that close to the mercy seat, that close to God. First, before he could enter the holy place, and you could read the whole chapter if you want to see that, he had to make an offering for his own sin. An offering for his own sin. You see, Aaron was a man, just like you and I, sinful man. Actually got in quite a lot of trouble during this 5 chapters of Genesis to Deuteronomy. But he was a sinful man, and he couldn't enter into God's presence, into that mercy seat before the what's that thing in your side? The Ark of the Covenant, thank you, up in the mercy seat on top of it. He couldn't enter in without first dealing with his own sin. So there was a sacrifice necessary, it was a bull, to deal with his own sin. But then, as part of this, he would also make a sin offering for the people of Israel. There were 2 goats involved. One goat is described as this sin offering for the people. The goat would be killed. And the blood of that goat, kind of gross, but it would be spread all over the tabernacle in different places to sanctify the various instruments and elements that were going on there. All this was necessary before Aaron could even enter into that holy place. But then we encounter the second goat. This is a living goat. You might know the term scapegoat. This is the origin of that term. And you'll notice in verse 20 down to 22, we read about this scapegoat. It says, "And when he," this is referring to Aaron, "hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Now, I don't know how that prayer exactly unfolded when Aaron's enumerating the sins of the people. Obviously, he would know all the sins. They aren't exactly confessing them to him. But he's taking all of that sin, and he is following the Lord's commandment and confessing it over this goat and placing it on the goat. It's a strange picture for us, right? I have no way to relate this. I haven't seen a goat in many years in that sense. Maybe some of you have. But then notice that the goat is not killed. It's sent away into the wilderness by a fit man. I don't know what the qualifications were to take this goat into the wilderness, but apparently he had to be a fit man. And it says, "The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness." So we could say that the sin was imputed to the goat. The goat had to leave the camp, go into the wilderness, and then it was set free. It was set free. These were the conditions before Aaron could come into that holy place. Now, there's a bunch of different actors at play here, obviously. We have God himself, who is pictured as being over the mercy seat. Aaron's going into that presence. We have Aaron, who's acting as an intermediate. The people aren't all filing in to go to the Holy of Holies. Only Aaron is allowed to do that. We have this living scapegoat that's taking away the sin of the people, bearing it all away. And you're like, oh, what a fascinating bit of history. You know, great to know this, as it were. But there's a picture here. There's a picture here. I'm sure you all see it already. But what happens when all of those roles are played by the same person? What happens when God is that intermediate, and God is the scapegoat? Well, we don't have to go to the New Testament to find this fulfilled. It's actually something that's very clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Now, a fun bit of history for you. If you were to read Isaiah 53 to audience, a modern-day audience, maybe from a Jewish background today, and they didn't know about Isaiah 53. In fact, it's often a passage of scripture that's not read because it's just so incredibly picturesque of Christ. They might believe it's actually from the New Testament. Right? This has clearly got to be part of the New Testament, that Christian book that's corrupted the Old Testament, as it were. In fact, for a very long time, because the prophecies in Isaiah 53 were so vivid about Christ, that skeptics would say, well, actually, there were two authors of Isaiah. You know, chapters 1 through 40, we don't really have any issue with those. Those are like, you know, pretty decent Old Testament stuff. That makes sense. But about 41 onwards kind of idea, that was Isaiah number 2. We don't know who it was, but Isaiah number 2, he was probably responsible for that. And probably sometime, you know, after Christ was when that book was put together. That was the claim. Despite the fact that the Jewish people would testify to the book of Isaiah having been part of their legacy before Christ. But there was that dispute, that conviction, as it were. And then in 1946, there was this discovery of, I don't know if I have the dates exactly right, but the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran Caves. And you know what they found inside this cave? An entirely intact copy of the book of Isaiah. You know how old this scroll was? It's 1,000 years old. Right? They dated some of the material in that cave to 300 years before Christ. And they said, you know what? I think this was written by one guy. And I think this actually was written before Christ. Lo and behold, in a cave, protected throughout history and ages and time, God settled this issue of the authorship of Isaiah by having an entirely pristine copy of the book of Isaiah preserved. When the people of Israel dig in the land of Israel today, they find Hebrew artifacts and Hebrew history coming out of the ground, preserved in a way that honestly defies belief. And so we have not only from God's word and the fact that Christ himself quotes from both halves of Isaiah, linking them together to one author. We could have known that already, and we did know. But we also have history and archaeology showing us, yeah, this was one book, this was one author. So Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, read this well before Christ shows up on the screen, the scene. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if you understood, if you were Jewish and you understood the history and you read about Aaron, you're like, my goodness, this is God's plan to redeem everybody, but it's a person, and all of the sin of all of us is getting put on this guy. It's important to notice that the word all in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and then it says, he's laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's easy, I think, enough to prove that we're all sinners. And this verse establishes that Christ also paid for everyone. He paid for everyone. It's all. Apparently I had some stuff on screen that I didn't put up there. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, this idea of the scapegoat. And then, of course, this idea that all have sinned. All our iniquity. No one's excluded in this sense. Isaiah 53. When we come to the New Testament, we see this all fit together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I have it on screen for you. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Who is the he? That's God. Context, we could read it and you would see it. Who is the him? Jesus Christ, also in context. But you'll notice too that it's not just that our sin was imputed to Christ, which is a fantastic thing, but that basically just gets you out of debt and bound to a bank account of zero. And I don't think anyone would be thrilled with a bank account of zero, as it were, metaphorically. It also says that the righteousness of God we've become. And so we can say that God's righteousness is imputed to us. Not only did we get out of debt, we've also been credited something well beyond what should be justified. What is the mechanism for this exchange? Right? Like, how does this achieve in that sense? How did the bank account, metaphorically speaking, balance get adjusted? Well, for that, I'd like to take you to our second word this morning. Redemption. If you were to go into the Greek, you would actually find quite a number of different words, some roots of others in different contexts. But this one is apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. Now, I want to pronounce it apolutrosis because that's how it kind of reads, but and that's probably how it'll end up being after the fact when we're all trying to remember it. But apolutrosis, this is the idea of redemption. And again, I'd like to take you to a passage of Scripture. You want to turn back to Romans chapter 3. This is the chapter just before Romans 4 we were in a moment ago. Romans chapter 3, and starting in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is simply the idea that the law proves our guilt. If you were to be honest with yourself and compare yourself even with just the Ten Commandments that Moses received, you would find yourself coming up short. You're guilty. That's the purpose of the law. We'll keep reading. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, or you might say apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The word law there, it kind of seems like a recursive thing, as it were. The law and the prophets refer to the Old Testament, right? The Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, and then the prophets and all that history, as it were. All of that, as we just saw in Isaiah 53, is kind of referring to this future event. It's witnessing to that. So now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest. It's been revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So we see that the righteousness of God is apart from or distinct from the law. We don't get it by following the law, by being good, by showing up in church. I know you've heard that probably every single sermon we've shown up here. But drill it into you. You cannot become righteous with God by being here on Sunday. You cannot be righteous with God by being a great dad or a great mom or a great kid. These are things that, Lord willing, God will work in your heart to do and to become. But you have to be transformed. The righteousness of God doesn't come from following the law. We follow the law, we decide to obey God through the power that comes from knowing Christ. So here we have the righteousness of God, which comes by what? Faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So we see the distinction already. Jesus has paid for everyone, but there's a voluntary receipt of that. You can say, nope, not interested, thank you, and do your own thing, and walk away from God, and face the consequences of walking away from God. Or you can believe and receive what Christ has offered. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I ask, but how? Grace through redemption. Grace through redemption. We say that we were justified freely. It says justified freely. Free to us. I didn't have to pay anything, thank goodness. I couldn't afford to. But it was not without cost, as though God was just like, I'm just going to fudge the numbers and make this accounting just disappear. It cost a lot. It costs Christ's life. It cost him being our scapegoat. And so we see this idea that redemption is the act of payment. Buying us, as it were, from the market of sin. Galatians 3 helps us see this as well. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now there's more to the cursedness there. You can go into the Old Testament about some of the consequences of hanging on a tree. We're not going to go into that this morning. But there's a lot of theology wrapped up in that one verse. But notice the ideas being tied together here. It says, Christ hath redeemed us. We can say he paid the price. Freedom wasn't free, as in there was just no cost whatsoever. From the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. Right? We have that sin imputed to him. He paid for it himself. Himself. I can't remember if Jonathan was the one who shared this, but remember grace? God's riches, righteousness, at Christ's expense. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. There was a cost involved. Christ paid it. He redeemed us with his life. This is redemption. This is what Christ has done for us. What do we do with this? It's all great. We started, I think, the series out commenting that, you know, it's going to be awesome if you guys actually know all 16 words and can define them and maybe even sound really smart by pronouncing the Greek words correctly. That'd be great too. But anyone can do that. Atheists could do that. That's not necessarily going to change them. So how do we make this personal? How do we put this into practice? And again, the choice of music this morning was fantastic. It really highlighted what we see in this 1 Corinthians 6 passage. It simply says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I highlight a couple of things here. You are not your own. Now, slavery has a rightfully bad rap in our culture today. There's very little you can say about it that isn't negative, obviously. And yet, the picture that the scriptures present is that Christ bought us. We are slaves not to sin anymore, but we're not just free to go about doing whatever we want. We are slaves to Christ. Joyfully so, I would add. Who could ask for a better master? Some of you might feel like you're slaves to your employer, not in a legal sense, but you gotta show up every day, otherwise you're not gonna be able to pay your bills or put food on the table. And hopefully you have a good master in that sense, as our modern day slavery. Very used to, I don't mean to imply anything negative about that, but there's a sense in which you need to have those things provided. Having Christ as our master, right? Who loves us, who offered himself for us. We were bought with a price. That price was Christ's life. It wasn't free. He didn't just fight the numbers. So what do we do with that information? Well, we're supposed to glorify God. How? In our body and in our spirit, which belong to God's. This means that how we think and act should be a reflection of how God would think or act in that circumstance. How we relate to each other should be guided not simply by whether we like each other, which I like most of you in the room, if not all of you, but by God's love for me and God's love for you and a consequence of how that unfolds. How we deal with conflict. Right? So easy just to be like, meh, can't stand that person, just done with it. I would love to just get out of this. No. loves that person too. How we deal with conflict is going to change because of our being purchased by Christ. How we run our businesses, how we manage our money, how we raise our children, how we love our spouses, everything has got to change because of what Christ has done, what he bought us to pay for our sin with his life. And he became that scapegoat. All of our sin imputed to him, all of his righteousness, or all of his term, imputed to us. This is the consequence of what Christ has done. This is why we have the sermon series entitled So Great Salvation. It's great is just not a sufficiently verbose adjective. So awesome salvation. So impossible to explain and understand in a half an hour sermon on a Sunday morning salvation. That's what this is. And so we have redemption. These are very simplified definitions. I think you could elaborate quite a bit more on this, but paying price to free us. And I submit imputation is being the price itself. Being the price itself. Just lastly, Hebrews 9 and verse 12 ties this together. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, which was that Old Testament way that was insufficient to deal with sin eternally, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Aaron had to go in every single year, because it was just sin after sin after sin accumulating. Christ entered once, having obtained eternal redemption. Not temporary, not one time, lose it kind of model, but eternal redemption. That's exciting. So redemption, apolutresis, an imputation, legitimai, and I did promise you a really horrible mnemonic. I'm sorry in advance. But I can't help break up the letters here. And then, of course, if you want to just butcher that, a polite rose is, log is, oh my! And why do I share this with you? A bit of humor. These are words that can be hard to remember, hard to understand. Nobody will ever think something positive from this phrase and be like, that's exactly what, there's no picture here. But maybe it'll just stick in your mind a little bit, the silliness of these mnemonics. A polite roses, a polytrosis, apolutrosis. All right, Christ paid for my sin. Log is, oh my, legitimai, imputation. Christ became sin instead of me, and I became his righteousness. That's redemption, that's imputation. This is so great salvation. Come back next week.